Good morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I am your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund, where your investments help support the work of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Together in faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. Today is Friday, May 1st. It is day two of Share-a-thon. It is your opportunity to support the proclamation of Christ for you anytime, anywhere here on KFUO. Today's Share-a-thon episode continues our time in the Psalter here on Sharper Iron. We are looking at Psalm 13 today, and you can also not only listen to us on the radio or online, but you can watch us online today at youtube.com/KFUO radio. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Zelwyn Heide. Pastor Heide serves at St. Peter Lutheran Church in Hanover, North Dakota, and Zion Lutheran Church in New Salem, North Dakota. Pastor Heide, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Glad to be back.
As we get started today, Pastor, talk to us about the Psalms in general, their context in the Scriptures, and their importance in the life of the Christian.
Sure. Yeah, the Psalms in general are what you could call the songbook of the church. They are the various poems, the 150 poems that we have in the Bible. I mean, although there are others besides them, but that speak to basically every situation that a believer may find themselves in. And sometimes that's a very joyful situation, but as we'll see with our psalm today, sometimes that's the more challenging situations. And God's Word does speak to all of those different situations and helps us to navigate them as we walk in Christ.
All right, so the more challenging situation in Psalm 13. This is one that has a superscription, but not a very long one. Simply, to the choir master, a psalm of David. From the superscription and anything else, what sort of context should we keep in mind for Psalm 13?
Yeah, I think the most important part of the superscription for Psalm 13 is that this is a psalm of David. And as we're going to see, this psalm is dealing with those the challenging situation where we're dealing with assaults and attacks on the believer. But when we keep David in mind, we can pull in some of those things that he went through as a way of helping us to understand what this is talking about. So obviously this one doesn't give a very specific situation that it's talking about, but I think based on the context of the psalm as a whole, it's pretty reasonable to say that you could think about him running away from Saul, for example, or even perhaps the times with his son Absalom, right? That those situations where his life is in danger for various reasons and how he approaches that problem in his life.
Good. So no specific context given, but a number of incidents within David's life that fit Psalm 13. In terms of the psalm as a whole, maybe two questions. What type of psalm are we talking about here? I know sometimes those ways of grouping the psalms can overlap. And two, what's the general outline of this psalm?
And you know, and I was thinking about that. I'm trying to think. I can't remember the specific term off the top of my head.
Maybe a psalm of lament, but
lament could be one. I mean, the psalm is basically dealing with wanting God to do something, right? I'm in this rough situation. I need you to do something about it, God, and I know that you can. And I know that there's a technical term for those kind of psalms, but for the life of me, I just cannot remember it this morning. Apparently, I haven't had enough coffee. So, as far as the outline of the psalm, though, it's actually very helpful for this because Psalm 13 is divided into three basic parts, as we're going to see, the lament, you know, crying out to God, what is, you know, this is what's happening. And then in the second part, you will see the actual, like, you can do something about it, God. And then in the third part, in the last part, it will be, I know you are going to do something about it. So it's kind of that problem, how it's going to be solved, and then the future resolution. And I think the reason why that's so helpful is not only because it's two verses each in this psalm, very simple outline, but also because this psalm, being so short, really helps us to look at other psalms of the same kind and to basically see what they're doing, although at much longer length. Because almost all of these types of psalms follow this pattern. And I say almost all because I think the only exception is like Psalm 88, which has the first two parts, but not the third. But that's for another time.
That's right.
But this psalm is a good way of studying so that you can then look at the bigger psalms and kind of break them down into that basic threefold structure.
Right. Those three parts that you were describing, I did not come up with this, but it's a way that I've found helpful to remember them. You have a protest at the beginning, you have a petition in the middle, and then you have praise at the end. So three P's, protest, petition, praise. This is a general pattern for Psalm 13. As you note, a number of other psalms, and I think then can be a helpful pattern for our own prayers when we find ourselves in whatever sort of trouble. Again, we don't know precisely from David, but when we find ourselves in trouble, that can be a pattern for our prayers to protest, to petition, and then to praise God.
Yep, absolutely. I like that because that's a lot more easily rememberable than mine.
I wish I came up with it. I didn't, but it stuck in my memory since someone once told me, and so I like to use that. And as you note, Psalm 13 is a nice one to study in this regard because it's very neat and tidy, very compact, two verses in each of those sections for us to talk about today. So let's go ahead and take a look at the text. This is Psalm 13. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemy say, I have prevailed over him, lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord, because he has dealt bountifully with me. That is our text for today, Psalm 13. And so Pastor Heidi, we'll start with the first section, the protest, as we called it just a moment ago. And in those first two verses, the thing that gets repeated that stands out is that question, how long? Let's start talking about just that question.
Right. So the basic question here is that David finds himself in a rough situation, whatever it may be. Let's just say running away from Saul, because that's an easy one to think about. And because he's caught in the midst of that situation where he's not sure what tomorrow is going to bring, and in many cases, he's running away from Saul, not knowing if he's even going to live until tomorrow. And it's a very difficult situation for anyone to be in, but especially for David, because, you know, he does know God's promises from before. He knows what God has told him. And yet God is allowing this very difficult situation to come upon him. And so he's asking the question, well, how long do I have to go through this, Lord? How long are you going to allow Saul to continue to attack me in this way? How long am I going to be in the midst of this uncertainty? How long am I going to be in fear of death? You know, because that's trying for anybody. You know, just if we were in that situation, we would be asking the very same question. You know, how long is this actually going to go on? And I think that the important thing to remember here is that this is not the same thing as accusing God, because that's something we cannot do. We cannot accuse God. This is more just calling and wrestling with God in the sense of, you know, I'm in this situation, but I want to know, you know, what is your plan, God? what do you intend for what are you doing through this, basically?
I know we haven't gotten yet to the petition proper as it's coming in verses 3 and 4, but I think already in the cry, how long, this is not an accusation of God, but implicit in that is the question of, like, are you going to act? When will you act? It's not just like how long, it'll be a week. Okay. I mean, the expectation is that at the end of that, how long God is going to do something. And so I don't know that, I guess, you know, how long isn't really necessarily asking for the exact time. It's going to be at 8:15 tomorrow, but the like, Lord, I am suffering right now. Please come and do something. Again, that petition is made explicit, but just in that repeated cry, how long, there's already the implicit petition, please do something, and soon.
Right. Well, and that's a very good point to remember, because an accusation, like accusing God, would have been, this is a terrible situation to be in, and you're terrible to have put me in it. Right, that I'm upset about it, and I don't think you can do anything about it, and I'm just mad at you because of it.
Right.
Whereas this kind of how long, this, you know, this the sense of, like, you know, you can do something about it, right? That's what makes the difference, is that David would not cry out and ask how long if he didn't believe that God could actually bring it to an end.
Right. Right. And he wouldn't cry out to God, right? He's not just crying out right. about God. He is crying out to God, which I think is another feature of this psalm and others like it, that it's not a like a theological speculation about God who's over there, but it's actually a cry to God who's right here for me. Or at least that's the prayer. Come right here for me.
Right. Yeah. Right. Well, and I mean, because I mean, you look at even the questions themselves, right?
Sure.
You know, how long are you going to hide yourself?
Yeah, let's pick up more of the details of the questions on the other side of the break. We're going to take a quick one here on Sharper Iron. You're listening to us on KFUO, and it is Share-a-thon right now. So stay tuned to hear a few more things about Share-a-thon, and then come right back for the rest of Sharper Iron. Stick around.
Did you know that an investment with Lutheran Church Extension Fund exclusively supports LCMS ministries and church workers? That's right. LCEF ensures LCMS churches, schools, and organizations have access to the financial resources they need to sustain, strengthen, and start ministry work. In other words, you can feel good investing with LCEF because we share your Lutheran values and love for the church. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCEF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCEF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCEF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCEF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron as we take a look at Psalm 13 with Pastor Zelwyn Heide. Pastor Heide, prior to the break, we were looking at that question, how long, which gets repeated four times in this first section of protest. And you said it's not an accusation of God, but in that first verse, the language directed toward God is pretty strong still. Will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? Talk to us about these questions directed directly at God.
Yeah, I don't want to give the impression that not accusing God means that he softens the questions,
yeah.
Right? He still wrestles in a very severe way with what's happening. It's just that the point of it all is different, right? Because if I was accusing God, if I was saying that this is your fault, you can't do anything about it, and I'm just mad at you, then you would hear that in the kind of the way that it's presented. But even though these questions are very sharp, like, you know, how long will you forget me? How long do I have to go through this? How long are you going to hide from me? It is still a recognition that God can do something about it. Like the fact that this is happening right now, the fact that he is hiding, the fact that he is forgetting in that sense, at least from the human point of view, is still challenging, right? Because David can remember before when this wasn't his experience. And so because it's so different from what was before, that's what makes it challenging now.
Hmm. Yeah. The two questions then, will you forget me forever? And how long will you hide your face? Mm-hmm. Talk about those two things, the thought of God forgetting or the thought of God hiding his face.
Yeah. Well, forgetting in the sense would have to revolve around forgetting his promises, right? Forgetting his covenant. And that is something that God has explicitly said he's not going to do, right? He makes it very clear he will not break his covenant with his people. But at the same time, that doesn't mean that God doesn't allow challenges to come upon God's people that look like he's quote-unquote forgetting. Just to use one example, like Abraham, for example. Abraham is given the promise of that he's going to have a son.
Right.
Well, many, many years lapse between when the promise comes and when Isaac is actually born. And so because of that, during that time period, even though Abraham knows what God has promised him, it still seems as if God forgot. Because if you have to wait 20 years for something, you'd be wondering too, did God just forget? Is he actually going to do this? I mean, there's any number of questions you might ask. But even if David is asking that question of like, does it seem like he's forgotten about what he said he was going to do? He still comes to the Lord saying, look, I know what you said, and even though my present experience kind of contradicts that almost, I know that you're going to do what you said, so why aren't you doing it?
Right. And the language of forgetting, I think the opposite of forgetting is remembering. I think of the way that Genesis mm-hmm. describes what God did in the days of Noah, that God remembered Noah while he was there on the ark. And so again, will you forget me? is an implicit way of asking, remember me, and remember not just in the sense of, oh, I know that David guy down there, but remember in the sense of do something, do what you said you would do. And I appreciate the connection to the promises of God that you're bringing out. Like, we're reminding God of his word and asking him to be faithful to what he has said and who he is.
Yeah, I mean, because like with David in particular, you know, you have the clear promise that he's going to be the king, right? He's already been anointed as king. Samuel anointed him. And yet, from the time of his anointing to when he is actually assumes the throne is a period of several years. And during that time period, David almost dies on several occasions. You know, how is God going to keep his promise that David is going to sit on his throne if he's dead? And I think that's where the conflict comes in here. Like, you know, I know what you said is going to happen, and yet it seems like it's not. And we have that same kind of experience also as a Christian, right? We know what God has said. We know the promises that he has made. And yet we still struggle with, well, we don't yet see it. We don't see what God has said he's going to do. Let me take just one example of that. I mean, the resurrection, right? That God has promised that all those who believe in him will rise again on the third, rise again at the end of time. And when we look at right now, all we see is the grave. And yet we know what God has said is going to happen, and yet we still struggle. Is he actually going to do it? Because we don't see its fulfillment yet. And so, yes, there is a sense in which we still struggle with this sense of how long. How long is this going to go on until you do what you say you're going to do? So that's why this psalm speaks also to our own situation.
Yeah, absolutely. The second question of God is, how long will you hide your face from me? Talk about that, either the hiding of God's face or the turning of his face toward us.
Sure. Well, turning the face or looking upon someone in biblical terms, or God looking on someone, is to show favor, right? It's that He looks upon you with his favor, and he will give you peace. He is showering his blessings upon you. He is looking at you in that sense. And when God looks at you, then good things happen. Whereas now it seems like because all these bad things are happening, it's almost as if God is not looking at us, that he's turned his face away from us so that it's like he's turned around and he's looking the other way, and we're wondering, what did we do wrong? Right? Yeah. You know, what happened that God would do this? And maybe another, just to tie things together too. I mean, you think of like Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. You know, the Father turns his face away from the Son because the Son is going to become the sin bearer. And Jesus in that moment, you know, cries out, basically, how long, right? Take this cup away from me. And even on the cross, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? So yeah, I mean, in that sense of when God is looking at us, we have all good blessings and all good things, but when he turns away from us, it's almost as if he's taken his favor away. Mm-hmm. And of course, I say almost as if, because in this case, he hasn't. He's just allowing these things to come upon us.
Yeah, good. So the first verse directs both of these questions at God. How long will you forget? How long will you hide your face? As the question how long gets repeated two more times in verse 2, again, these are questions asked of God, but I think the problems are a little bit different in the sense that in verse 1, the problem is with God and his seeming forgetfulness and seeming looking away. In verse 2, the problem is then in my own soul and then with my enemies. So how long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Talk about these two how long questions and what's being asked here.
Yeah, the taking counsel in the soul would be that sense of unease, that sense of dread that David has been experiencing. You know, he has been living in the fear of death for a very long time by this point. Whenever it was exactly, I mean, because like I said, we don't know exactly when he wrote this psalm, but I mean, it's that sense in which he has no peace. And so it's almost like he's turned into himself as a way of trying to cope with the situation, but he knows that this isn't the way that it's supposed to be. Like, he knows that this is a very troubling situation, and yet God has promised peace. God has promised all these good things. So how long do I have to wrestle with this, you know, this problem? And the enemy being exalted over him then is basically kind of the other side of the coin, because that's what's causing the unease, the lack of peace. The fact that his enemy seems to be winning and seems to be gaining the upper hand, whereas he is constantly living in fear of death.
Hmm. This is another place where I think Psalm 13 is very helpful in an example sort of way, that you have, you know, the problem with God, the problem in my own soul, and the problem with my enemy, which, as you've noted, seem to be very much related to each other. And yet I think these are things that we experience as Christians all the time. Sometimes it is very much, Lord, you have made this promise, you're not keeping it. And that's the reason for my prayer and my protest of God. And other times it's this turmoil within my own soul from whatever whatever is going on in my life at the moment, and that's the reason for my protest for God. And then sometimes it's, Lord, I've got these people, or I've got this evil that's attacking me. How long is that going to last? Just those three ways of praying, again, put all together here in these first two verses of Psalm 13, seem to be themes that show up elsewhere in the Psalms and ones that often compel us to prayer still today as Christians.
Absolutely. And I think what Psalm 13 does very nicely is it shows that those three or four, however you want to count it, concerns are not mutually exclusive, right? You know, we might think of like, oh, this evil is oppressing me, and so I need to pray about that and specifically. Or I think maybe, oh, I'm having a rough time because of some spiritual unease that I'm experiencing, and I have to pray about that exclusively. No, these things can all be connected, you know, and they can all come back to that first question, you know, will you forget me forever? You know, I know what you've promised, Lord. You've promised peace beyond all understanding. I know that you've promised that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I know that you've promised all these things. So why is that not what I'm experiencing right now? What is your plan for me by having me go through this? And, you know, when will you actually do what you said you were going to do?
Thinking about the mention of the enemy in verse 2, which will come up again in verse 4, this perhaps is one of the more challenging parts for at least American Christians, I think, because we don't, like, you've mentioned some of the examples from David's life. You know, there is no murderous king chasing after me, and I do not have a son rising up in rebellion trying to take my throne away like David did. You know, and I've never battled Goliath and had Philistines trying to kill me with spears and swords. When we think about, you know, the enemies that we face today, like what should we be praying about, or what kinds of enemies would drive us to a prayer like this today?
Well, I think you could think of this in two ways, and I think both of them are very important. You know, you can think of this in the more general kind of like a world that is opposed to me. You know, Jesus says that the world will be opposed to us, that the world will not be at peace with you because you are in Jesus, because the world loves those who belong to it and you don't belong to it, so you're going to have war. You know, and so in that sense, yeah, we can talk about enemies being that kind of generic, like society is hostile to what it means to be a Christian. Maybe there's someone in particular who's causing strife in my life, especially because I'm a Christian. You know, there can be any number of ways in which that is true still today, even if they're not hunting me down to actually murder me. Yet they still cause problems, right? Because of being in Christ leads them to be hostile towards me. But the other way that I think would be very helpful to look at this is to consider what Paul says when he says that our enemies are not flesh and blood. They are the spiritual powers of darkness, you know, in the heavens and that kind of a thing. Satan and his minions. And yes, Satan is seeking to cause all kinds of problems. In fact, he's the one who stirs the world up against us. And so, yes, in that sense, it may seem as if Satan is exalted over us, that he is gaining the upper hand, that evil seems to be winning, when in reality, we know what God has said, that, you know, Christ has overcome, Christ has conquered, and yet that doesn't change our present experience, right? You know what I mean by that? You know, it's not that it isn't true, it's that my strife, my struggle leads me to wonder, well, when is the fullness going to come?
No, and that's the protest that we're hearing in these first two verses. Lord, this isn't the way that you spoke. What's going on? How long? So we protest, but that protest turns to petition in verses 3 and 4. We will turn to those verses more on the other side of this break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. You can also watch it today, youtube.com/KFUO radio. We're going to take that short break so you can hear more about Share-a-thon, but we will be right back. Please stick around.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual Share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron as we study Psalm 13 with Pastor Zelwyn Heide this morning. He is the pastor at St. Peter Lutheran Church in Hanover, North Dakota, and Zion Lutheran Church in New Salem, North Dakota. Pastor Heide, thus far we have talked about the protest of Psalm 13, verses 1 and 2. How long? Repeated 4 times. In verse 3, David begins his petition like this. Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. I'll just pause there. I suppose two separate things. Consider and answer me, O Lord, my God. Start right there.
Yeah, so once we get through the petition part, you know, the first major part of this psalm, and the first major part of psalms like this one, then the psalmist usually turns towards, well, actually asking God directly to do something about it, right? Here's the problem, God, and I know what you've promised, I know what you said. Now, second part, do what you said. You know, it's that sense in which I trust that you can do what you're going to do, and this is anticipating the third part, which we'll get to, of course. But now it's actually asking, so answer me. You know, don't turn your face away. Don't hide from me. Don't forget me. Consider and answer me so that your promise will come to pass.
Yeah, I think it's easy to walk past that first line of verse 3, consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Well, of course, you know, please listen, please answer. But the way that he addresses God, I think, is significant. He has called him by the divine name already in the first verse, how long, O Lord? But here it's not only O Lord, the divine name Yahweh, but it is O Lord, my God. Listen to me as my God, as the one to whom I belong. I am a part of your people, and so I belong to you. There's that very personal nature, and again, the trust that's evident just in the way that he addresses God in this petition.
Well, and you see that, for example, think of Jesus on the cross, right? Even though in that situation, it's a little different from this one, because the Father turns away from the Son in order to, well, crush him, as, you know, to borrow the language of Isaiah. But even there on the cross, as the Son is being forsaken in that sense, what does he still cry out? My God, why have you forsaken me? So even in that sense, he still says, my God, my God, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani. You know, there is that sense in which we can, even in the midst of our suffering, even in the midst of our confusion, even when we're wondering how long this is going to go on, we can still say, you are my God, and that's why I know that you're going to do something about this.
Yeah, so consider and answer me, O Lord, my God. Then the petition becomes more specific. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. So we have a positive, please do this, please light up my eyes, and then a negative, so that this doesn't happen. Talk about the positive, the lighting up of David's eyes that he asks.
Well, it would be lighting in the sense of, you know, lifting up his life, like bringing him up from the pit, because he feels like he's going down towards the pit, which is why he says, you know, the sleep of death. You know, I feel like I'm about to die because of the situation that I'm going in. So do the opposite of that. Lift me up. Give me life. That kind of thing. Free me from this problem that I'm going through. And so in that sense, it can be kind of specific to David's situation. Like I said, you know, he is in the threat of death. And yet we can still see that in a broader sense in that, you know, bring me up out of this turmoil, bring me up out of this pit, out of this struggle that I'm going through, because I know what you've promised.
Thinking of the lighting up of the eyes in that particular image, could we connect that to the way that David had talked about, you know, why are you hiding your face from me? That when the Lord would look upon David and when the Lord looks upon me, that allows me to look anew with joyful. I mean, I know we're coming to the joy and the praise here in a moment, but the lighting up of the eyes seems to match the turning of God's face back toward David.
Absolutely. Absolutely. I forget which psalm it is off the top of my head. But the one where it speaks of God looking, or God basically giving life to his creation, but as soon as he turns away, as soon as he removes his spirit from the creation, it dies, right? That God is the one who is the principle of life. He is the one who gives life to his people. And so for him to look on David, to bring his favor back to him, would also be to give him life, because it's from God that life comes. So I feel like I'm going to die because you're not with, you know, it seems like you're not with me, but I know that you will give me life. Therefore, do it as you've promised to do.
Yeah. So then the lighting up of the eyes also contrasts with the idea of the sleep of death, and in death and sleep, you close your eyes. So Lord, keep them open. Keep me alive in your light. There's a number of places in the scriptures where light and life are connected very closely. I think here is one as well. So that's part of the petition. Don't let me sleep the sleep of death. The next, again, negative petition, don't allow this to happen, lest my enemy say I have prevailed over him. And then connected to that, lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. Talk to us about what David is praying here.
Yeah, this one is, again, it's connected to God's promises here, right? Because it's not just that the enemy is going, you know, nana nana boo boo kind of a thing. I've won. It's that winning, allowing the enemy to prevail, would mean that God's promise has failed. You see this, for example, in the wilderness, when Moses will frequently say, deliver this people, because if you don't, well, then the Egyptians are going to hear about it and they're going to mock you. Or you, like Ezekiel also uses this language, like God is going to do this not for your sake, but for the sake of my holy name, because you have profaned it among the nations, kind of a thing. So to have the enemy prevail over David would mean that God failed in his promise, which David knows cannot happen, but he's basically saying, therefore, bring the enemy down because I know that you can do this and I know what you've said.
Yeah. Talk with the thought of David asking this concerning his enemies. And we talked earlier about some of the maybe the challenges that we have in praying this. I think another thing that comes into the minds of Christians when we pray, and this isn't the strongest prayer against the enemy by any means, but when it comes up in the Psalms, one of the challenges that we sometimes encounter is like, well, but Jesus said I should love my enemies and I should pray for my enemies. So how does that instruction from our Lord go together with prayers like these from the Psalms? And again, knowing that this isn't the strongest one against the enemies by any means.
Well, the question that we should ask when Jesus says, pray for your enemies, you know, and pray for those who persecute you, is what are you praying about when you pray for your enemies? And I think what Jesus means in this case is pray that they would cease to be your enemies. Pray that they would become your brothers, right? Pray that they would turn away from their evil and be saved. And that's a prayer that we should always pray for. We should always pray that God's will would be done so that people would come to know his son, Jesus Christ, and be saved. That's true of anyone. And we should always pray for those who do not yet know him. But at the same time, that doesn't exclude praying, God, bring an end to evil. And I think that's what we see going on here, is that we're basically saying, don't allow this evil to go on and to continue. Bring these things to an end in your power, and you know, and let your will be done. Now, sometimes that evil will come to an end because the enemy becomes a brother, which would be, praise God for that to happen. But sometimes that will also mean that God is going to bring judgment. And if he brings judgment, then God be praised because he's done what is right and he's done according to his will. So yes, there seems to be kind of a tension between the two, and we should not just always say, oh, well, forget that guy. You know, I don't want anything to do with him. I pray that God will strike him down because I hate him. You know, that's not what we should be doing. But we basically should be praying, let your will be done, whatever that will happens to be.
And I think the way that you've tied this more than once in our conversation to the promises that God has made, and in the life of David especially, like then with God's word in mind, then when, for example, in verse 4, where he says, lest my enemy say, I have prevailed over him. Well, if the enemy prevails over David, then suddenly the enemy has prevailed over God. You know, and if the foes can rejoice because David has been shaken, then that means God's word hasn't proved true. And this is not to say that every time we have an enemy, it's always, you know, like an attack on God. Sometimes they're attacking us because of our sin. St. Peter says, don't do that. Don't let that happen in his first epistle. But in this case, especially, like for David to be attacked and for the foes to win over David would be for the foes to win over God. And I mean, we know we shouldn't, that's not something we should want. We want God to win.
Right. And we know God will win. But it's that sense in which, you know, hold up your name as holy, I think might be a really good way of summarizing verse 4. Hallowed be your name would be what this is.
Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, deliver us from evil. So many petitions of the Lord's Prayer, I think you could find there in verses 3 and 4 as a part of what David is praying. So that is the petition. He has protested in verses 1 and 2. How long? He has petitioned, please act, Lord. Please do not let me sleep the sleep of death or let the enemies win, but rather keep me alive. Answer me because you are my God. From the protest and petition will come the praise of verses 5 and 6, which we will speak about more on the other side of the break. You are listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO this morning. You can also watch youtube.com/KFUO radio. We've got about 15 more minutes if you want to see the faces behind the radio today. We're going to take that short break so you can hear more about Share-a-thon. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Hello, friends. I'm Pastor Phil Boo, host of Thy Strong Word. Each weekday morning at 11 a.m., join me and a guest pastor as we explore God's Word, which strengthens our faith and guides our lives. You can listen over the air, online at kfuo.org, or through your favorite podcasting app. Just search for Thy Strong Word, only from KFUO. Christ for you, anytime, anywhere.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron as we continue our study of Psalm 13 this morning. Pastor Heidi, we have looked at David's protest, his petition in verses 1 through 4, and then we come to praise in verses 5 to 6. Maybe the first thing to consider is just how seemingly abruptly this comes. You know, like, oh, and now everything was, I was really upset. I was troubled in my soul. I asked God, and now everything's better again. Which sometimes it goes like that in life, and sometimes it doesn't quite seem that way. I don't know if you have any thoughts on that.
Well, yes. I mean, there is a sense in which there are times when it doesn't always happen as quickly as we might like. You know, how long becomes a question over years. And there are some thorns in our flesh that never seem to go away. And yet, there are times when, of course, when they do go away and we can give thanks for when it does. And yet, at the same time, when the last day comes, it will come suddenly, right? Jesus will appear suddenly without warning, and the response of the Christian on that day will be joy, overwhelming joy, because God has kept his promise and brought about the reversal in such a sudden and dramatic way. So, yeah, I mean, I think there are times when we do experience that even in this life, when it does come to an end, but it will ultimately come to an end at the end of all things.
And there are moments in the Christian life where I've often said two of the most basic prayers that will cover most situations we face are, Lord, have mercy, and God be praised. And there's a lot of Lord have mercy in verses 1 to 4. And right here, there's God be praised. Mm-hmm. And there are plenty of moments in our lives where we're using those prayers almost simultaneously. You know, this is a moment I'm crying out to God because I need his mercy. And at the same time, I'm recognizing his deliverance and his mercy. And so I'm praising him even in that very same breath. Like those two things aren't opposites, right? I guess is my point.
Well, and one thing that I think will help us to understand section 3 here is that this is not necessarily praising God because of a resolution, as if this thing has come to an end and now therefore I'm praising God because, you know, he did what he said he was going to do and my enemies didn't prevail over me. But rather this is praising in anticipation of what is to come, right? I have trusted, my heart shall rejoice, I will sing to the Lord. So in other words, his joy is coming even in the midst of his struggle, because of what we've emphasized throughout the whole psalm, is that this is trusting in the unbreakable promises of God, that even if I can't experience them like emotionally or like fully right now, I know they will come to pass, and therefore I praise God for that.
Yeah. Now, so let's look a little more specifically at the language of verse 5. I have trusted in your steadfast love. That's the first response, is trust in the steadfast love of the Lord.
Yep. I have trusted in the past, right? You didn't fail me before. You know, greater your mercies, because they've been with me ever since the beginning. And I know that, right? I know that you have been faithful. I know what you have done in the past. And therefore, because of what happened before, I know what's also going to happen in the future. And that's a sentiment that we see all throughout the scriptures, again, and in the Psalms too, in that sense of God's past acts are proof of his future ones, that he is faithful to his word. He's going to do what he says he's going to do because we've seen him do it before. I mean, why do you have the Bible but as a record of what God has done in the past, right?
Yeah, that's wonderful. So the trust, and maybe I hesitate to pass this by anytime it comes up, but it's the trust in the steadfast love of the Lord. I don't have the Hebrew in front of me, but I'm guessing that's the chesed, the loyalty, the mercy of God, which is a huge word in the Old Testament.
Yeah. And chesed in the sense of like, you are steadfast, you are reliable, you are, they all kind of blend together a little bit, but that you do it, right? It's something that you do. You prove yourself to be faithful. You prove yourself to be steadfast by the things that you've done. And in this case, what he did in the past shows that he is faithful, and therefore I can know that he's going to be faithful in the future.
All right. So the trust in God's steadfast love goes together with the joy. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. Talk to us about the joy at God's salvation.
Yeah. I mean, there is so much joy because, I mean, God has promised it for those who love him. He's promised peace. And he's also, and when God does act in that sense, when he does what he said he's going to do, well, then there will be joy. Joy at the faithfulness of God, joy at his deliverance from all of our troubles, joy at God himself, you know, that we will rejoice in him. And so it's not just that, oh, I'm happy this is over, although there is a little bit of that too, but it's also, I'm joyful in you because you brought it to an end and because you did what you said and because, well, it's you.
Then the joy becomes singing, which is such a natural thing for Christians. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Talk to us about singing as Christians.
Well, like you say, singing is a natural part of joy, right? You get excited, you're super happy, everything becomes sing-songy, even if you don't break out into actual singing. You know, it's part of that expression of joy that we have as people, but especially as God's people, and that our joy often does present itself in singing to God, singing praises to him, speaking of the things that he's done, singing his praises and saying, you know, look at all these wonderful things that you've done for us, Lord. And honestly, if you think about it, singing and joy and this sort of thing is also part of the experience of heaven. Because we see in the book of Revelation, for example, what are they doing in chapters 4 and 5? They're singing, right? They're singing the new song. They're singing God's praises. The angels around the throne of God are all saying, you know, all these wonderful things that you have done. You have ransomed a people for yourself and made them kings and priests. All this stuff that you've done for your people means that you are worthy of all thanksgiving and praise and honor and glory and all of these things. And so heaven, in that sense, the worship of God is itself singing his praises. It's part of our response to the wonderful things of God.
Absolutely. Yeah. And I think of anytime I think of Christians singing and just the natural response that it is, I'm reminded of the way our liturgy goes in the service of the sacrament, that the pastor concludes the proper preface with the word, "Evermore praising you and saying," and then the people sing, because the joy is so great at the way that, as David says, God deals bountifully with us. What a marvelous confession there at the end, that God has dealt bountifully with me. He's not been stingy. He's been overflowing in his blessings there at the end of the psalm.
Absolutely. And for that reason, you know, we do sing his praises, and we will continue to sing his praises, and we will join with the angels in singing his praises, and we will join with the saints in heaven in singing his praises, and it will just go on and on and on in an endless joy that God has promised for those who love him. Now, we have to pass through this veil of tears to get there, but we know what God has said.
Yeah, that's right. And so as you are in the midst of, whether you're in the midst of protest or petition or praise right now, know that the psalm does end with the praise. That is where we are headed, is this eternal joy in the presence of our Lord and Savior. And knowing that does help us as we protest, as we petition, as we praise, that we have the Lord's bountiful grace and mercy, and that makes all the difference. Final comments on this psalm. Pastor Heidi, help us to wrap things up. Point us to our Lord Jesus Christ as we conclude this morning.
Well, I think we've seen all throughout, you know, one of the things that I've emphasized again and again is how this really centers around God's promises and the experience of God's promises. And of course, we have the greatest promise of all in Jesus Christ, his Son, because, you know, he is the yes and the amen to every single one. And so even if we are going through difficult times, even if we are struggling with various things, being a Christian, which Jesus said is going to be not easy as long as we are in this life, yet we know that in Christ, we have the fulfillment of all of God's promises, and therefore we can lay hold of him, even in our difficult times, knowing that God will do what he says.
Pastor Zelwyn Heidi serves at St. Peter Lutheran Church in Hanover, North Dakota, and Zion Lutheran Church in New Salem, North Dakota. He has been helping us today to study Psalm 13. Pastor Heidi, thanks for being our guest today.
Thank you.
I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about Psalm 13, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It's always a joy to hear from you. As we've been learning today where listeners are, it's always a wonderful thing to hear just how far KFUO reaches and what a blessing it is to all of you. Join us next week as we continue to look at the Psalms. On Monday, we'll be in Psalm 21. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again next week.